Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
We're in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. We come to this place, the last week of Jesus's ministry as he goes to the cross and his resurrection. It's interesting in the scriptures, we've got 89 chapters in the Gospels detailing this last week of Jesus. 31 of those, a full one-third of all of those chapters deal with this last week. It is the focus. It is the front and center stage. And as we've been talking just last week, as Jesus was leaving Jericho and he's heading up the hill towards Jerusalem, a blind man calls out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus says, "What is it that you want from me?" He says, "That I could see." And Jesus says, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately that man could see and he followed Jesus. And I love this. It's just a nice, interesting turn of words. But Jesus says, "Go your way. Your faith has healed you." And that blind man's way became Jesus's way, and his way was to follow Jesus, right? And as we've discussed in these last handful of chapters, Jesus has been opening up to his disciples, his followers, that I must go to Jerusalem. He's got his face fixed on the cross. And he's been trying to tell his disciples, "I'm going to be killed, but I'm going to rise again in 3 days." And he was helping them to see clearly who he was. They were sure that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter had made that confession, but they really didn't understand how his ministry would unfold and how it would travel to the cross and through the cross into the resurrection. As Frankie had just said earlier, if Jesus had not raised from the dead, then we'd all be fools following after some myth or legend. But it's a fact. It's part of world history. And even those people who were against Jesus, his own antagonists, the Romans and the Jews and the people of his time, wrote about this Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth, who was buried and in 3 days rose again. Hallelujah. And so we have this Christ that we're celebrating even yet this morning. And so we see in chapter 11 of Mark's Gospel, beginning at verse 1, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here.'" Okay, and so they've left Jericho, right? And now they've climbed the ascent into Jerusalem. It's about 18 miles from Jericho up the grade, about 3,000 feet elevation gain. They go through what's known as the Wadi Kelt, okay? A wadi is like just a dry canyon or ravine. When I was there with Cheryl a couple years ago when you all sent us there, we had a chance to go into this Wadi Kelt, and it is barren and rugged and desolate. Hardly a weed grows anywhere. It was interesting. We got to see wild ibex there. We got to see Bedouins living in their tents. I got a picture in my office, one of my favorites, of Cheryl next to a donkey, okay? And she's got her hair and pigtails. She's so cute. And I just love this picture. But this ascent from Jericho up to Jerusalem was rough and rugged and steep. And in fact, it's the same trail that Jesus tells his parable of the Good Samaritan who was going down to Jericho and fell among robbers and thieves and was beaten. And the Pharisees came by and couldn't help him and be bothered by him. A priest comes by, couldn't help this guy. And finally, a Samaritan, and everybody in the room goes, boo, because nobody liked the Samaritans, right? They were half Jews, half worldly, couldn't figure out who they were. And so in the story, the parable, Jesus uses a Samaritan, and the Samaritan has mercy on this man who's fallen by the wayside, takes him down, brings him to an inn, take care of all his needs. When I return, I'll pay his expenses, right? And this wonderful tale. Well, this is on the way up to Jerusalem. This is what they've just done. They've climbed the ascent into Jerusalem. And then just to the east of Jerusalem, right before you crest over what's called the Mount of Olives, there's a small village, a couple small villages by the name of Bethany and Bethphage. Jesus has been here before. This has the hometown of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Lazarus, who had died, and Jesus called him back out of the grave, right? And Martha and Mary and how they ministered to him. And this was kind of his home away from home. It was his Motel 6 in Jerusalem. When he was in town, that's where he would stay, okay? And so he and the disciples have come up the grade, and here they are. They've come into Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. And just for the record-keeping sake, here in chapter 11, we're going to cover 3 days, Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday. And actually, Tuesday will go on into chapters 12 and 13, okay? So buckle your seat. We're in for 3 days right now. Get comfortable. But this is the first day, okay? This is a Sunday. On the Jewish calendar, it's the date known as Nisan 10, the 10th of Nisan. Now, if you don't study your Old Testament, that's not going to mean anything to you. But if you do, you'll recognize this out of the book of Exodus, when God brought the children of Israel out of bondage to Egypt and set them free and brought them into the promised land. It was in the 10th of Nisan that God spoke in Exodus chapter 12 to Moses, saying, take a lamb, one for each family, and bring it into the home and watch it for 4 days. Then after 4 days, you're going to sacrifice that lamb and paint its blood on the doorposts of your house. And then you and all your family is going to go in, enjoy that meal, and stay inside. That night, the angel of death is going to come through. And every house that it does not see, sealed by the blood of the lamb, it will strike the firstborn. That was the 10th plague, which finally convinced Pharaoh and the people of Egypt to let the Jews go free, all right? And they went out that night, and that was the story of the Passover, that the angel of death passed over those homes that were safe in the blood of the lamb. And so here we are, Nisan 10. It was a Sunday, and Jesus and his disciples are coming into Jerusalem, okay? He's coming in for the Passover feast. Josephus, a great Jewish historian of the time of Christ, wrote about this, and in the days of Christ, he noted that the town of Jerusalem would swell multiple times its regular size with all the pilgrims that would come to town for the feast. And he noted that there was up to 200,000 lambs slaughtered for the feast of Passover in keeping with the regulations in Exodus chapter 12. And he even said the Kidron River, or the Kidron Creek, that runs between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount, it would run red with blood from all the animal sacrifice. Now, according to Jewish rule, you'd have one lamb per family or about 10 people. That was the breakdown, one lamb per 10. So if you sacrifice 200,000 lambs, that's 2 million people that you're preparing Passover for. There were crowds. As they came up the Wadi Kelt, as they climbed the ascent from Jericho, they were joining people from all over the planet, literally, that were coming back to Jerusalem for that great, great feast time. And here amongst the pilgrims is Jesus and his disciples. They come in, they stop in Bethany, Lazarus and Martha and Mary's home, okay? And they're coming into town right here. And he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it, okay? It's a very interesting passage, and people kind of wonder about it. It's told about in the book of Zechariah. The Old Testament prophet speaks of this. In Zechariah 9, chapter 9, we read, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. And so this is a very famous passage we hear around the church, but it's a prediction hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ comes into Jerusalem to be proclaimed as king that Zechariah wrote about, and he wrote about this incident. It's actually been predicted since way back in the book of Genesis. In chapter 20, or 49 of Genesis, speaking of the blessings that Jacob put on each of the sons, each of the 12 tribes of Israel. As Jacob was blessing Judah, he said in verse 10, and we talked about this one last week, he said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet until Shiloh comes." This Shiloh is Christ, the Messiah, and that the rule and the authority of Israel would remain on the throne of David until that prophesied Messiah, prophesied way back here in Genesis, comes to pass. We're watching that happen in today's story. It goes on to say in verse 11 of Genesis 49, the next verse, "And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to a vine and his donkey's colt to a choice vine." So we want to look at some of these things, this prediction that Jesus would come in riding on a colt, and also this concept of tying it to a vine, okay? These are some things, if you dig into the scriptures, they just start opening up wonderful visions of what's happening here. But this idea of a colt. Now, how many of you guys are in FFA or 4-H or raise animals or know what a colt is, okay? A colt is a male, a young male of a horse or of a donkey or of a zebra. I don't think it was a zebra. They weren't famous around this time. And it's not a horse. And that's significant because he says he's lowly and riding on a colt, right? And according to the scriptures, and you can go back into many passages in the scripture where the idea of riding a horse was for going to war, going to battle. This is what the generals and the kings would ride in, proud and arrogant upon these stallions. But God said, "Not so for you, kings of Israel. You will ride donkeys." And it was a purposeful thing to kind of abase them, to make them not proud and arrogant. God didn't want proud and arrogant kings ruling over Israel, so he put them on donkeys. And it's kind of hard because when you ride a donkey, they're not that big. Your feet almost drag the ground. And you're not all prancing in with this steed, you know, just all impressive. You're coming in on a donkey. And that's what the picture is here. Jesus Christ is riding into Jerusalem. He's going to be proclaimed as a king, and he does so according to the prophecies, Zechariah, Genesis, and according to the custom of the kings of Israel, okay? And so this picture is starting to develop here of what we've been looking at. If anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it," and immediately he will send it here. So, verse 4, "They went their way and found the colt tied by a door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, 'What are you doing, loosing the colt?' And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded them, so they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it." Okay? And this is the beginning of the Palm Sunday story. His coming into Jerusalem to be proclaimed king. We recall so many times, we've seen this over and over as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, how many times Jesus would heal somebody and say, "Shh, don't tell anybody about this," right? And we saw in some places, A, because my time had not yet come, Jesus didn't want people taking him and making him a king, such as the people when he fed the 5,000, and they were mindful to take him and set him up as king. Right then, and we've read about King Herod, the king of the area of Galilee, he was a despot. He's the guy who took John the Baptist's head off. He was the guy who had his brother Philip's wife. He was not a good leader. Israel had corrupt leaders. Their politics was really trashed. And the average Jew in Jesus' day longed for Messiah, longed for that righteous king, longed for the proper position and reign and rule of Israel. And so when Jesus came into town, they were happy to exalt him to that position of king. So they brought in a colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, Anybody that's been in the church for any length of time, if you've been going to church, you know this is the Easter Sunday sermon, right? Or the week before Easter Sunday, I should say, the Palm Sunday sermon. And so they're throwing their cloaks on the colt, they're throwing their cloaks on the ground, they're taking these palm branches and they're waving them. That's where we get the name for Palm Sunday, because they're heralding the king and they're throwing the palm branches on the ground. One of the things, again, I mentioned Josephus, an early historian of the Jews. He also writes regarding a rebellion that the Jewish nation had against the prior government that ruled over them. At this time, it's the Kingdom of Rome, but back when the Seleucids, which is one of the Greek generals, when the Greeks ruled over Israel, there was a rebellion. It was led by the Maccabees. You might have heard of them, but the Maccabees led a revolt against the Greeks and threw their rulership off of Israel. And for a short period of time, Israel didn't have anybody putting their thumb on them, okay? And so the symbol of the Maccabean revolt were palm branches, okay? And so there's a little bit of this going on in the backstory. All the people are ready to get rid of Herod, throw Pilate out, get Rome off of our backs. Messiah, King, come on in. We're welcoming you, right? And we're waving our palm branches, laying them down as Jesus would come down that road. We read about this a little bit more detail in Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 37, then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in highest and glory in highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Remember that story? One of my favorite souvenirs when I went to Israel was coming down the Palm Sunday road. Starting at the top of Mount of Olives, you wind down this road. Tour groups do it all the time. And it comes down to where the Garden of Gethsemane is, basically at the bottom of the Kidron Valley. And as I was going down the Palm Sunday road with the crowd, it was in my heart. I had already thought about it. I had heard somebody else do it. But they said, "When you go there, pick up a rock. And this, you'll have this sitting on your shelf. And this is one of those rocks that would cry out if I don't do it." Jesus said, you know, that's what they're doing. They're praising their God. And if they don't do it, the rocks will do it. And so it's one of my great souvenirs. I love it. And if you want to see it, you can. But it's just your typical Jerusalem limestone rock. Nothing too magical about it, other than the fact that Jesus did talk about it. Well, going on in the Gospel of Luke, I'm at chapter 19, in verse 41, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it." As you stand at the top of the Mount of Olives, to your back, to the east, is that barren Judean desert and the Wadi Kelt that goes down to Jericho. But in front of you is the Kidron Valley, and then you see the slopes of the Temple Mount. And Jesus would have seen the temple glistening there in the morning sun, the great doors of the temple just gleaming golden in the sunlight, and they would be coming down and looking across that Kidron Valley. He saw all Jerusalem laid out in front of him. And as he looked across there, what does it say? He wept. He wept over, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." And so he says, "For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus wept, and he held Israel responsible, accountable. They should have known that he would be coming into town this day. And because most of the town didn't receive him, it caused him great sorrow and great grief. In 2 Corinthians, we read this, speaking of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 2, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma of death, leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life, leading to life. And that's how it was with Jesus. Here he comes in, bringing salvation to all of Israel, but to many, he was just a foul odor in their nose. And, you know, we know that, right? Sometimes we walk into the workplace. I was talking to a brother yesterday. We were out, and he had on a Christian shirt underneath his work clothes. And I noticed it was a Christian shirt. I said, "Hey, great shirt." And he goes, "Yeah, but we had a meeting, and the boss told us we're not supposed to wear stuff that could be offensive." I'm like, "What's offensive about that?" You know, it said something like, "Crucified with Christ," you know, and I'm like, that doesn't offend me in the least. But I understand that for some people in this world, and the people in Jesus' day, the Pharisees who are telling the people, "Knock it off, don't say all that," Jesus was an offense. But to the people that were lining that road that day, he was that sweet-smelling aroma. And it harkens to the sacrifices that would go on in the temple as they would bring those lambs to be sacrificed. It fundamentally smelled like a barbecue, right? They've got salt, and they've got the basting with the cups of wine, and they're sharing this great meal. And if you came to Jerusalem on Passover with 200,000 lambs being roasted on the altars, this is like the world's biggest barbecue, you know? Sweet, sweet aroma. And this is what it's speaking of, but as Jesus goes and he weeps, because there's so many people that don't receive him and don't receive his triumph. And he says to them, "You should have known this day the things that make for your salvation." How could they know? How would they know? How should they know? Well, you can go to the book of Daniel. God prophesied through the prophet Daniel, hundreds of years before Christ ever came, exactly that what would happen. It's found in Daniel chapter 9, beginning at verse 24, and it's known as the 70 weeks of Daniel, weeks being groups of 7 years. We have a term in our language we call decades. What is a decade? It's a group of 10 years, right? Well, to the Jews and to Daniel in his day, when they talked about a week, they were talking about a cluster of sevens, because the Hebrews counted by sevens, not by tens, okay? And so 70 weeks is 70 times 70, or 490 years. And there's a prophecy that Daniel speaks of, and it says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. Woohoo! We've got a promise here in the book of Daniel that 490 years in the future, there's going to be all of this restitution, restoration, and wholeness, and holiness brought into Israel. It goes on in verse 25 in Daniel's prophecy, chapter 9, "Know, therefore, and understand." You see, Jesus was holding them accountable. They should know this. It was in their Bible. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troubled times." If you do your math, 7 weeks and 62 weeks is 69 weeks, okay? There's one group of 7 years that's left out of that prophecy. We'll read about it in just a minute. But it says, from the going forth of the command to rebuild the wall. Well, we know that date. You can read about it in the book of Nehemiah in chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Artaxerxes Longimanus made a decree that the children of Israel can go back from captivity in Babylon to rebuild the wall in Jerusalem. And he made provision that they could rebuild all these things. And we've got that date. It's March 14th, 445 B.C., Now, a man by the name of Robert Anderson, he was knighted by the British Crown, Sir Robert Anderson, last century, took to task this thing and said, okay, if we know the beginning date, March 14th, 4:45, and we do 69 weeks, okay, or 69 times 7 years, and we do the math, we should be able to find something that coincides with that in history. So he did. And factoring in leap years and a 360-day Hebrew calendar, not our 365-day calendar, all of these different factors, what he came up with was 173,880 days. That's what that 69 weeks or 480 something. I just lost my numbers. I was doing pretty good with all my numbers. I wasn't even looking at my notes, huh? 483 years is 172,880 days. Now, factor in all of the leap years and all that kind of stuff. You know what day that turns out to be? April 6th. 32 AD, Nisan 10, Sunday morning, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the colt. They're waving the palm branches. Jesus looks at the city laid out before him and he weeps. And he said, if you, only you, had known this day, which makes for your salvation. And they didn't. They weren't paying attention to their scriptures. There's a lesson in there for us, church. The lesson? Pay attention to the scriptures, okay? God has spoken. This is the first advent of Jesus Christ. The scriptures clearly lay out Jesus is coming again. And we will see signs and wonders. And no one knows the day or the hour, but we can clearly see that we are in the last days. All of the prophecies, dozens and hundreds of prophecies, have been fulfilled even in our own lifetime. The restoration of Israel in 1948 as a nation, one of the most amazing prophecies to come to pass in our lifetime. These are all things that need to click into place, and then Jesus comes again. And truly, there is nothing waiting. There's no prophecy yet to be fulfilled before Christ calls his church home. We know that as the rapture. It's imminent. It could happen any moment. We are that close to Christ's second return, in which he will fill up then the last 7 years of the 70 weeks of Daniel. We know that as the Great Tribulation, where the church has been taken out of the earth to be with Christ, the wedding banquet of the Lamb and our marriage to Christ. And we're kind of up in the bleachers watching as then God finishes up that last 7 years where he judges a Christ-rejecting world. He reveals himself as the Messiah to the nation of Israel. Israel recognizes their Savior, comes back to faith in God, and the Jews are saved. And this is all part of that package that we're in the midst of right now as we speak, okay? And so Jesus weeps when this happens. And now, he says that spiritual blindness has come upon. Jesus kind of put a curse on the people. Because you weren't paying attention, it's going to be hidden from your eyes. And this is that age from the day of Christ's crucifixion and ascension and the birth of the church. We have a kind of a pause on the stopwatch of history, right? As we count down and we watch things from God's purpose and plan for Israel, he stops the watch and he brings in the church, the Gentile nations, those followers of Jesus Christ. And for 2,000 years, we become the witnesses to the world. But God's not done with Israel. He clearly says, I'm going to save all Jews. In Romans chapter 11, Paul writing to the church, helping us to understand that salvation is of the Jews. It comes through the Messiah, just as Jacob promised when he blessed Judah, just as Zechariah promised, just as the scripture said, Jesus was that Jewish Messiah who brings salvation to the world. But then he says, in Romans chapter 11, I'll pick up at verse 22. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity. But toward you, that's he's speaking of the church, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise, you will be cut off. And they also, if they did not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the old olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, church, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. And so we're in this place where Jesus comes up to the Mount of Olives. Remember, he took that colt, and in the prophecy of Jacob about Judah, he says he's going to tie his colt to the vine. And here we see this picture of an olive tree and branches being grafted into the olive tree. Hold those thoughts. I'm building to that. It's coming up quickly here. But Jesus has a plan to redeem the Jews and Gentile believers in Christ into one. And this is all coming to pass. And this is that day when Jesus looks out over the people and is sad. He weeps because so many people, having heard this, having clearly seen it demonstrated, all of his signs and wonders and miracles, all of his promises, all of his prophecies coming to pass, and they still just can't be bothered to look, can't be bothered to care about it. And it breaks Jesus's heart. And so what do? The rocks cry out and they sing, Hosanna. Hosanna just means save now. That's what they're saying to Jesus as he rides in. Save us, save us, save us from this corrupt government. Save us from King Herod. Save us from the Romans. Hosanna, Hosanna, save now. This is a quote out of Psalm 118. In Psalm 118, we read, and I'm going to pick up at verse 21, and Psalm 118 reads, I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. It's interesting, that word salvation in the Hebrew is Yeshua, which is Jesus' name. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That's what they're quoting. That's what they're saying. Hosanna, this is the day. Save now. And so many people are seeing it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. Psalm 118, verse 29. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. You read this Psalm 118, and it's a psalm of rejoicing and declaring victory. And yet right in there, it's tucked in, bind the sacrifice to the horns of the altar. What's going on here? Well, we know what's going on here. It's Palm Sunday. It's Nisan 10. The Lamb of God who's taking away the sin of the world is coming in with his face fixed on the cross. And he knows he's going to be bound to that altar of sacrifice to pay our sin debt and erase it and give us entrance into eternal glory with him. And so it's all in these psalms, and you just kind of have to look at it and read it and put it together. But when you start seeing these things jump out of the scriptures, like, whoa, I didn't know that was in there. This all fits together perfectly. Yeah. God wrote it. He knows what he's doing, and he's tucked all of these things in, and when you start bringing them in together, it just gets amazing. So, verse 9, back in the Gospel of Mark, Hosanna, blessed he who has come in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest, right? And verse 11, and Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Day one, Sunday, right? Nissan 10, he's come in, he checks everything out, he goes up to the temple, he's looking around, and now he goes back to Martha and Mary and Lazarus's house, okay? And that's day one. We'll see if we can get through day two, Monday. I'm not even going to begin to get through day three, Tuesday, because like I said, that's three chapters long, okay? So we're just going to kind of go to this next day. Verse 12, now the next day when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again, and his disciples heard it. Now, there's an interesting little story, right? So it's morning. It's Monday morning. Jesus is headed back towards Jerusalem along the road. He looks over and he says, a fig tree. And he says, I got a rumbly in my tummy. I want to eat breakfast. And he says, I'll go eat from that fig tree. Now, a couple things in this. Remember, I told you, pay attention to the figs, pay attention to the vines, pay attention to the olives. It's all coming together right here, okay? All of these different trees. But first, he sees this fig tree, and he wants breakfast. Now, to know how this works in the agricultural cycle of Israel, this is how it works with the fig tree. It starts to bear leaves about March, April. It doesn't bear fruit until June, but then it continues bearing fruit all the way through August into September. It's really abundant in the amount of fruit that it produces through the summer season, right? And figs are just a wonderful thing, and they're a picture in the scripture of the nation of Israel, as is the olive tree, as is the grapevine. And so Jesus sees this fig tree. He wants to get something to eat. But we know, agriculturally, it's not supposed to have figs on it. But one of the things we know is from customs that the young buds, as they're budding on the fig trees, were used by peasants as a form of sustenance. They would eat the buds off of the fig trees. And so Jesus is hungry, and just like any other peasant or any other pilgrim on their way into Israel says, let me grab a couple of those buds, and I've got something for breakfast. Okay, so he goes over, and he wants to get food. And seeing from afar the fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Too early for figs, too late for buds. Okay? And there's a bit of a picture in here of the nation of Israel. Remember, the fig tree represents Israel. You can look through the scriptures. You can look into Jeremiah, Joel, Micah, Nahum. Throughout the scriptures, these different trees are used as symbols or types, pictures of Israel. And he's going to look for something to eat from this fig tree, but he missed it early, and it's not going on into the summer. He hasn't gotten any fruit. And so it's interesting. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. That's an odd response. That's a strange thing for Jesus to say. But let's look at a couple things. For starters, I mentioned a lot of different places in the scripture that you can find all these trees. But in the book of Judges, there's a parable. It's an Old Testament parable that speaks of trees. It's in Judges. It's in chapter 9, and it begins at verse 7. Now, when they told Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and cried out and said to them, listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. And here comes the parable. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, should I cease giving my oil with which they honor God and man and go to sway over trees? So the trees said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go sway over the trees? Then the trees said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go sway over trees? Then all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Okay, It's a parable, okay? It's odd, it's awkward. You have to kind of get into the Jewish mindset. But there's these pictures of trees wanting somebody to reign and rule over them, to be their king. And in this, there are the three types of trees that represent Israel. Now, olives, that we talked about, that olive branch that is the picture of the Jewish nation. Olive oil really speaks towards the genealogy and the roots and the foundations of the Jewish faith, and then grafted into it our roots as Christians grafted into the Jewish faith. So that olive tree is kind of a picture of the genealogy or the birthrights of Israel, a birthright which they could have in Messiah, but they're rejecting it, okay? They're going to be cut off. We're going to be grafted in. Then we get a grapevine, and that's a picture of spiritual Israel. The wine that comes forth from it is a picture of celebrating and rejoicing, and a picture of the Holy Spirit moving in the life of the nation of Israel. But the fig tree, that represents political Israel, and that place that Israel had amongst the nations, that they should be king and sway over the other nations. But Israel has abdicated its right to the throne of the nations of earth. They didn't want the position. And so Jesus now is making another parable, a living parable. When he curses that fig tree, he comes to it as a picture of Israel. And you should have been feeding the world. You should have been a light to the Gentiles. You should have been bringing the good news, the gospel, to the other nations. Instead, you've withdrawn and just become ingrown and inbred and ineffective and impotent. And you're not doing what I created you to do. Yeah, you started out early in the season with some buds, as we see in the scriptures, the Old Testament, that Israel started out well. But now here we are in the summer of Israel, the time when Israel should be flourishing and bringing fruit to the world, and nothing's happening. And Jesus says he's going to curse that tree, that picture of Israel, political Israel. Okay? Now, maybe I got a little bit muddy in that explanation, and I just encourage you, do some digging in, right? Get your scriptures out and look at these things. But this is kind of a parable upon a parable that Jesus is sharing. As he comes into Jerusalem, he weeps over it. They should have known. They're ineffective. They're not producing fruit. They've become spiritually dead, and so he curses this fig tree. So, verse 15, they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and they sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Okay, that's the end of day two. That's the end of Monday. So we have him come into the city. He curses the fig tree. "You're not producing any fruit. Be barren. You want to be barren? Be barren." That's what God basically said to Israel. But he's not done with Israel. He'll graft them back in. Then Jesus goes up into the temple, and he sees all this business activity, buying and selling and things like that. And then he, in essence, curses that activity as he turns over the money changers' table, opens up the cages, and drives out all the doves and lambs and everything that was brought there for sacrifice. Remember, 200,000 lambs. Millions of people come to Jerusalem. They can't bring their lambs with them, but what they do bring is money. And they're there for the Passover. They need to buy a certified, blemish-free, stamped and approved by the Jewish leaders lamb that's good for a sacrifice. All they need to do is take their Roman coin or their Greek coin or whatever coin they have and go over to the money changer's table and exchange it for the temple shekel. And then you can go and buy your dove or buy your thing. But it was a racket. It was corrupt. It was actually a concession run by Caiaphas, the high priest, and his family. the Jewish leaders, the Jewish high priest, ran the money-changing racket that was going on in the temple. And the people hated this because they would come from so far off and they say, we need a lamb. Or maybe they would bring a lamb and say, I carried this all the way from the Galilee. And I just inspect it and certify it as kosher for Passover. And they look and go, oh, there's a spot. There's a blemish. I'm sorry. You can't use this one. What am I supposed to do? Well, just take your money over to the money changer's table, and he'll exchange your money, right? And you get this terrible exchange rate. It's just total, you get ripped off big time. And then you've got to go and pay exorbitant fees for a certified lamb. And it just caused Jesus to become furious, the scripture said. He was boiling mad. He says, and he began, he says, he taught them saying, is it not written? What does Jesus do? He goes back to the scriptures time and time again. He takes us to the scriptures. That's why we at the Springs go to the scriptures, right? We've learned it from our Lord. What does the Bible say? And Jesus takes them to the scripture and says, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? Now, this is a quote out of several places in the scripture where Solomon is dedicating the temple that he's built. And in dedication of the temple, part of the courtyard that surrounded the temple, there were concentric rings. One the closest for the priests and the sacrifices. Another one outside of that called the court of the Gentiles. And another one outside of that called the court of the women. And you couldn't proceed any farther than was your status or class or position in society. And so, as Solomon is dedicating this grand temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, we read in verse 32, this is part of Solomon's dedication prayer. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arms, when they come and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. And this made Jesus furious that Caiaphas, the high priest, had a racket going, exhorting all these people coming for the Passover, ripping them off, misrepresenting God, and abasing what was supposed to be a place for all the world to come and meet God. And yet they had put all these stumbling blocks, all this concessions and money and everything in the midst of that. And God forgive the church. If we become a place that you've got to go through some kind of a ritual or give some kind of money or do some kind of thing to come to God. God has called us all to come to him. He wants relationship with us. And these political leaders, the church, was ripping the people off. After service on Wednesday night, I went into the youth room, and these guys had up a YouTube video of some pastor back in the Midwest who was just ripping off their church huge. And they were being interrogated by one of the prosecuting attorneys of the county where this is going on. And it's just, it's almost funny, but it's just simply sad how poorly this pastor is trying to explain how they bought a Bentley and then they paid a body shop $50,000 to cut it in two to make a limo out of it, and how he spends like $5,000 for a belt at certain Versace or different places, and the suits that he spends and the money that he spends out of the church coffers for church expenses. And I mean, God forgive us. And we need to be very, very careful that is not what we do. This is where we come to be with the Lord. And nothing should hinder you, not your social status, not your, you know, what, race and gender and sex and all of these things, political affiliation. None of that should stop you from coming to Jesus. Okay, there's no qualifiers there. The only thing that you really need to do is come with a humble and a contrite heart, prepared to confess receive forgiveness of your sins, be covered by the blood of the Lamb, and be declared free. This is what is supposed to be happening. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. He's going to be declared king, ruler of Israel, and yet all these different layers are just causing the people not to be able to see him, not to be able to come to him. Okay, so when evening had come, he went out of the city. We're going to stop. Well, no. Yeah, we're going to stop because it's time to stop. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the lives that we're surrounded with. We pray blessings over those who are coming new into the fellowship. And we pray blessings, Lord, who are going out new into other fellowships. And we love it, Lord, that you continue to use us and give us evidence of your great grace in our life and your plan for our life to use us, to help us to be productive for your kingdom, to be about your business, Father. So, Lord, in all of that, while it can be bittersweet, we just thank you, Lord, that you've given us a fellowship that's alive and thriving and Lord, has your life in it. We just ask now, Lord Jesus, for each soul in this room, every single one of us, as we come together in prayer, in fellowship, in your word, in worship, Lord, that as you've spoken to our heart, Lord, those seeds would go in, take root, and produce fruit in our life, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Habern, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.